The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
My name is Eric Shelley. I'm one of the elders here at Fathom. About 40 times a year, Pastor Chris, who is just walking off stage, he preaches. The other 12 or so times are filled by one of the elders. And so, again, if you came here to hear Chris preach, come back next week, he'll be preaching. If you came here specifically to hear me preach, then you're probably related to me or a friend of mine. But either way, it's good to be with you this morning. So yesterday marked the 15th anniversary of a day that changed my life forever. So on April 25th of 2011, my wife, Ann, gave birth to my oldest daughter, Kaylin. So Kaylin turned 15 yesterday. Happy birthday, Kaylin. You can wish her a happy birthday after service. So on that day, I became a father. And Ann and I became parents for the first time. And then about 2 years later, we had our daughter, our second daughter, Taylor, and so we became parents a second time. Now, before we had kids, Ann and I, we would talk and we would think about what it takes to be a good parent. Like, what are the traits and the skills that would make us good parents? We knew patience is a big one. Parents, can I get an amen on that? Patience is key. You need boundless, unending, infinite patience as a parent. Wisdom, communication, discipline, conflict resolution, time management. I could list many other parenting skills, but there's one skill that I use often as a parent that I didn't even consider back then. And that's the skill of negotiation. Negotiating is seeking to find a deal or a common ground when two parties want different things. And I didn't know that being a good parent would require having like the negotiation skills of like an investment banker. But my daughters, they're always trying to negotiate something. As soon as they could talk, it seemed like they started negotiating. I clean my room. Can I watch a movie now? Can we get Chick-fil-A instead of eating dinner at home? If I eat two more pieces of broccoli, can I have a cookie? We negotiate about food a lot. My favorite was when they would always sit there, "I'm full from dinner." But then immediately they would ask for ice cream afterwards. And so it was just always funny. If you're too full for food, you can't be too full for ice cream. But as they've grown, they're teenagers now. The negotiations have only intensified. We still negotiate about vegetables and dessert. That hasn't changed. But now we negotiate about screen time or later bedtimes or what clothes to wear or who's going to pay for those clothes. They're still trying to negotiate another Disney vacation out of me, and that one's going to be kind of a war of attrition, I think. My position is that I've already given that mouse enough of my money, and so we're not going to give him any more, but negotiations are ongoing on that one. But I bring up negotiation because it's a theme in today's passage in Exodus 10. So just as a brief review, God's chosen people, the Israelites, they're slaves in Egypt, and they're mistreated by Egypt and by the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh. And so God is in the process of rescuing and freeing his people. And so he sent a man named Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak to Pharaoh and ask that the Israelites be let go, but Pharaoh has refused. And so God's in the process of sending a series of plagues to Egypt, and we've covered seven of them so far. And through these plagues, Pharaoh is still trying to maintain some control. He's trying to get the plagues to stop, but still trying to keep his power. And so today we're going to look at how Pharaoh is trying to negotiate with God, and we're going to talk a little bit about how that reflects on us and what it means for us to negotiate with God. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 10. We're going to cover the entire chapter today. If you like, there's black Bibles in the back of the room in the landing. You can grab one of those. We'll be in page 52 of those. But as we start Exodus 10, there's this brief exchange between God and Moses, where God seems to remind Moses and encourage him. It's almost like God's telling Moses, "Hey, hang in there. I'm almost done, but it's important that we keep going." And so let's read together, starting with verses 1 and 2. And as I read this section, I want you to pay attention to the word "that" as it appears several times. So Exodus 10, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Now, commentators point out that the plagues likely took place over a long period of time. You know, it's easy to think, okay, there's 10 plagues, so this was 10 days or something like that, but the plagues probably took place over like a 9-month span of time. And so far, God sent the 7 plagues, and we know that there's 3 more to come. But here's the thing, Moses doesn't know that. Moses doesn't know that God is going to send 10 plagues. He doesn't know if or when God is going to stop sending these plagues. He doesn't know when Pharaoh will ever relent and give in. Moses is just being obedient to God, but things are continuing to get worse in Egypt. And so far, they haven't really gotten better for Israel. And so Moses just sees the plagues continuing and increasing in intensity. He sees Egypt continue to be destroyed. And so I think God is just kind of coming alongside of Moses to encourage him, reminding him why he's doing what he's doing. And so several times God uses the word that, which means for the sake of or with the intent of. So in verse 1, God says, I've hardened the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants that I may show these signs of mine among them. In other words, the plagues are signs for the sake of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, with the intent of seeing them humbled and repent. God's desire is always for lost sinners to be humbled, to repent, and to acknowledge God. And then in verse 2, God adds another that. He says, and that you may tell what I did here. So God's giving Israel a testimony, both for the present and the future, for kids and grandkids to know and to learn, with the intent of Israel always remembering God's works and always knowing that God is the Lord Yahweh. Now, sometimes for us, we're going through something really hard. We don't always know why God is doing what he's doing. And, sometimes he gives us these glimpses. Sometimes he gives us a little bit of that. But sometimes we don't know why we've gone through something until after we've gone through it. But there's a good chance that God's allowing something or doing something for our sake and with a specific intent. Maybe it's to humble us or to bring us to repentance. Maybe it's to remind us or to reassure us of who he is. But God always has a that behind what he does. Let's keep moving, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen. From that day they came on earth to this day. From the day they came on earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So here Moses and Aaron, they go in to meet with Pharaoh with a warning of what's to come. And this causes Pharaoh's officials for the first time to kind of deviate from Pharaoh, to disagree with Pharaoh. They go to Pharaoh saying, hey, how long are you going to let this guy Moses do this? Egypt's already ruined. Just give him what he wants. Now, normally someone who disagrees with Pharaoh like this would be put to death. But the officials are so desperate for the plagues to end that they're willing to risk death by disagreeing with Pharaoh. And it seems that Pharaoh listens to them, at least temporarily. Look at verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he, that's Pharaoh, said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron into a meeting, and it starts positively enough. Pharaoh says, go, serve the Lord your God, which is what they've been waiting to hear him say for a long time now. And in negotiation terms, this is called a contingent agreement or a non-binding agreement. So Pharaoh agrees in principle to let the people go, but he wants to still negotiate some of the terms. And so he wants to negotiate which of the Israelites will be let go. And so when he says, but which ones are to go, he's trying to negotiate regarding people. That's the first place where Pharaoh negotiates. And Moses replies that everyone's going to go. The young, the old, male, female, even the flocks and the herds. So that all of Israel can go and worship the Lord. And when Pharaoh hears that all of Israel will go, he pushes back. And he brings another offer. He says, how about if just the men go? Would that appease the Lord? Would God accept that? And this is a counteroffer. And this is a common negotiation tactic. You know, you list your house for a certain price, and then maybe a potential buyer comes and they offer a lower price, or you know, maybe they'll try to sweeten the deal by paying cash or a quick closing or something like that. Maybe you offer a counteroffer of your own, and eventually, hopefully, you agree on a price in the middle. This is how negotiations work. Both parties, each wanting different things, give a little in order to find a common ground. And we negotiate through counteroffers all the time. But Moses doesn't accept Pharaoh's counteroffer. He holds fast to the point that all of Israel needs to go. Now, Pharaoh negotiating about people shouldn't surprise us because we do this often also. Have you ever heard of the term missionary dating? The idea is that a Christian will date a non-believer with the hopes of converting them to Christianity while dating them. Scripture says that we should be equally yoked in relationships, and so missionary dating is a bit of a compromise. You know, I tell my daughters all the time that if you're on unequal ground with someone, it's easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to lift them up. That's what it means to be unequally yoked. Now, years ago when I was dating, this was a compromise that I tried to make. I'd meet a gal, like we'd meet at the gym or something like that, and she'd have some of the traits of someone that I was looking for and someone I wanted to date, except she wasn't a Christian. She didn't go to church. But apparently, when it came to dating, I considered myself one of the great evangelists. And so I would try missionary dating, and we'd date one another, and I'd invite her to church and maybe talk about Jesus with her. But compromise only leads to more compromise. And that's exactly what happened when I'd missionary date. I'd compromise and date the non-believer, and soon I'd be compromising in other areas also. A compromise on people leads to compromises elsewhere. And we compromise regarding people all the time. Maybe it's who we choose to work for. Maybe they're not the most honest or trustworthy person, but they pay really well, and so we compromise. Or who we hang out with. Maybe they're not a good influence on us, but we sure have fun together doing those things, and so we compromise. Or how we talk or act around certain friends. Maybe it's the language that we use or the things that we talk about, stuff you wouldn't say and use in the lobby on a Sunday morning, but we compromise. We compromise regarding people when we place others' perception of us above God's commandments to us. Now, this isn't the first time that Pharaoh has tried to negotiate or compromise with God. Back in Exodus 8, after the first four plagues, so after God turned water into blood and sent the frogs and the gnats and the flies, Pharaoh calls Moses and says, okay, go sacrifice to your God within the land. I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you mustn't go very far away. So Pharaoh makes another counteroffer here. He says, you can go worship your God, but you can't leave Egypt to do it. He didn't want Israel to stray too far away. And here Pharaoh was trying to negotiate regarding places. He said, okay, you can go worship your God, but stay in Egypt. And then his next offer was, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but don't go too far away into the wilderness. I still want you close by, under my watch, and under my control. And so just like it's tempting to negotiate regarding people, it's also tempting to negotiate about places. And at times, the places we end up in are a result of compromise or negotiation. Because some places aren't good or healthy for us. For some, maybe that place is walking into a bar or a liquor store. For others, maybe it's visiting her apartment late at night. For some, maybe the place is a website. It's online. It's a website that feeds an addiction to pornography. Or maybe it's a gambling website. Or maybe the place you negotiate is actually a church's website. You say, I'll just watch online today. Going to church isn't in person isn't necessary. I can just do it here online because it doesn't matter where and how I worship God. So like Pharaoh, we're tempted to compromise on the places we go and where we spend our time, thinking that we can walk the line between God and the world, between what we want and what God wants. Close to the world and what we want, yet still remaining close to God. But when we're in a place of compromise, we're not in a place to fully follow and worship God. Let's move on to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruits of the trees and all that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now, what the Bible calls locusts are most likely what we would call grasshoppers. Grasshoppers were really common in Egypt and in the Middle East. They're large bugs with wings, with large hind legs. They can fly around, they hop around, they kind of make like a buzzing, clicking noise when they fly, and they eat lots of vegetation. So my favorite hobby is fly fishing. I love fly fishing. The idea behind fly fishing is that you fish with a lure that looks like a bug or an insect. These lures are called flies. The goal is to fool a trout into eating your fake fly. And I love fly fishing. I try to fish year round. Fishing in Colorado in the winter can actually be really good. I try to fish whenever I can. But fishing in the summertime is the most fun. For one, you don't have to deal with like cold fingers when you're tying knots. But secondly, in the summer, there's more bugs and bigger bugs flying around. And so trout start looking to eat these bigger bugs. And one of the most fun things in fly fishing is to fish with a fly that looks like a grasshopper. Now, when a trout sees a grasshopper in the water, it looks like a big juicy like ribeye steak or like a big fat Chipotle burrito with legs or something. And so trout can't resist these grasshopper flies, and they'll attack them just like you attack that burrito. But catching a trout using a grasshopper fly is extremely fun. And so as a fly fisherman, when I'm walking to the river and I start seeing grasshoppers hopping around, I get excited because if they're hopping around the river, they might be falling into the river and trout might be looking for them. And so it could kind of indicate that it could be a good day of fishing with grasshoppers. But there have been times that I've been walking to the river and like a grasshopper will jump up on me and it freaks me out. These big bugs that hit you in the face or buzz past your ear. And I'm someone that when I see grasshoppers, I get excited because it means good fishing, but they can freak you out. And so try to imagine so many grasshoppers that the ground's covered, that everything around you, every structure, every tree, every plant is covered. When you're walking, you're stepping on them. They're everywhere. They're hopping on you, landing on you, crawling on you. It's no longer a good day of fishing. It's like a scene out of an Indiana Jones movie. That's kind of what's going on here with these grasshoppers. And so Pharaoh immediately, it says he hastily calls Moses and Aaron. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, I've sinned against the Lord, your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So Pharaoh actually does something right here. He admits his sin and he asks forgiveness for it. That's a good start, right? But before we give him too much credit, there's a few things to notice here. First, Pharaoh refers to God as the Lord your God. He does this twice. In effect, he's saying that the Lord's your God, not my God. He still approaches God as someone to negotiate with, not someone to submit to. He refuses to acknowledge God himself. Then he asks that his sin be forgiven only this once. As if to say, okay, I was wrong here, I made a mistake in this instance. But there's no overall acknowledgement that he's a sinner in need of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. He only wants forgiveness in this specific instance. Pharaoh approaches repentance just like another transaction to negotiate. And so it's not true repentance at all. He's continuing to try to negotiate. Hey, Moses, tell your boss that I'm sorry. And if he's willing to accept that, then we can sign this contract and move on. He continues a transactional approach to God. Do you ever do that? Are your prayers to God a bunch of if-then statements? Hey, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. God, if I do this for you, then I need you to do this for me. We can also approach God transactionally, just like Pharaoh does here. However, despite Pharaoh's transactional approach, Moses does plead with God, and God does drive the locusts away. And just like before, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he doesn't let Israel go. Let's look at verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, the darkness to be felt." And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So God sends a ninth plague to Egypt without any warning. He tells Moses to stretch out his hand, and the entire region of Egypt, but not Israel, is plunged into deep darkness. Now, just as many of the other plagues that struck Egypt are a direct challenge or a direct affront to some of the Egyptian gods, the plague of darkness was no different. The chief Egyptian god was the sun god Ra. He was credited with providing sunlight, warmth, and growth. Ra was also thought of as a creator, a creator god in Egypt. And so the plague of darkness was a direct challenge to Egypt's highest god. And here the Lord Yahweh is showing power over the sun by taking it away. And the sun god was powerless to bring it back. And the sun god and Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt are left in total darkness. Verse 21 describes it as darkness that can be felt, darkness to be felt. Now, some folks seek to explain the darkness as something other than a miracle. One theory is that God just caused an eclipse of the sun. Another theory says that when God sent a strong west wind to remove the locusts, that it caused a fierce sandstorm. And that the sandstorm darkened the sky, and that's what they were feeling, was the sand hitting their face. But what the Bible seems to describe here is much more than an eclipse or a sandstorm. And this is much more than even an extended nighttime. Like, it wasn't just nighttime for 72 hours. This was something altogether different. It was a supernatural darkness that could be felt, a heavy, thick, pitch darkness. And we have reason to think that not only was the sun darkened, but also the moon and the stars couldn't be seen. Fires and candles and torches and lamps couldn't be lit. The flashlight function on people's smartphones wouldn't work. It was complete darkness, so dark that you couldn't even see to grope or stumble your way around. It was that dark. It entirely shut down the Egyptian society. They couldn't see to do anything. They couldn't work. They couldn't travel. They couldn't cook food. And so Egypt is sitting in utter darkness, helpless to do anything. You know where else you could find a complete darkness like that? In a tomb or a grave. The pitch black darkness in Egypt represented the hopelessness of sin and the finality of death. That was the state of Pharaoh and of Egypt, dead in their sin. The plague of darkness is symbolic of the darkness of sin in our lives. And the length of this plague is symbolic also. Look at verse 22. How long did the darkness last? 3 days. This is the only plague in the Bible that states how long the plague lasted. And so as attentive Bible readers, this should get our attention. Anytime the Bible uses numbers, like number 7 or 12 or 40, or especially in this case, 3 days, our heads, our brains should perk up, because the Bible is frequently intentional with numbers. Frequently the numbers mean something. And the number 3 here, specifically 3 days, is no different. Now, you know, 3 days to us sounds like a long, enjoyable holiday weekend, but to God, 3 days is time when he does some of his best work. Israel prepared itself for 3 days before God sent the Ten Commandments. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. At his conversion, the Apostle Paul was blind for 3 days after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And most importantly, after dying for our sins, Jesus was placed in the darkness of a tomb. And after 3 days, he rose from the darkness of the grave and the darkness of sin to triumph over sin and death. And so the ninth plague points us to Jesus and his victory over the darkness of sin. All right, let's finish our passage. Verse 24. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Now after the darkness, Pharaoh calls Moses back to the negotiation table with another offer. And Pharaoh's new offer is that all of Israel can go to the wilderness to worship, male and female, young and old, all of them. But Pharaoh wants Israel to leave the flocks and the herds behind. Here, Pharaoh's concerned about Israel's things, about their possessions. Now remember, all of Egypt's livestock were wiped out. They were all killed and destroyed in the fifth plague. So Pharaoh's worried about his country not having any livestock if Israel leaves with theirs. And so Pharaoh tries to negotiate regarding things. He wants the plagues to stop, and his desperation is increasing. And so he's willing to let all of the people of Israel go, and he's willing to let them go wherever they want to, but he won't fully let go of his need for control. He still sees the things, the livestock, the property of Israel, as a bargaining chip. And so he tries to hold on to that. And it's fascinating to me that Pharaoh tries to negotiate with God about livestock. His country's destroyed. His people are sick with boils. He's living in utter darkness, and he's worried about cows and sheep. But I think that's the point, that our things, our possessions, maybe it's our homes, our savings accounts, our toys, these things can pull us away from God just as easily as people or places can. And oftentimes, it's much more subtle, and we don't even realize that we're doing it. We can easily disassociate our things from God, incorrectly thinking that they're truly our things, when in fact, they're all God's things. And that's one of the points of the 10 plagues, is that all things are God's. He owns and controls all things, from the smallest gnat to the largest cow, from plants and animals and the weather and daylight. It's all the Lord's. It all belongs to him. But so often we try to negotiate God's things as if they're our things. How we spend our money. What do we spend our money on? What amount we give to the church or give away? You know, one of the reasons that we practice first fruits giving here at Fathom is to remind us that God owns it all. And he chooses to bless us with some of these things, both to enjoy and to steward. And so we give back our first and our best to him. We give generously to God, not because he needs it, but because in giving, we separate our treasure or our things from our hearts. To paraphrase Jesus, where your things are, there your heart will be also. So those are the eighth and ninth plagues, locusts and darkness. At this point, God has sent nine plagues towards Egypt. Egypt's been completely laid to waste. There's no plants, there's no livestock. The country's destroyed. And through all these plagues, God's demonstrated his power and his control over the waters of the Nile, the weather, plants, animals, insects, sickness, health, light and darkness, over the Egyptian gods, and over Pharaoh himself. Yet through it all, Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge or answer the key question in the book of Exodus, which is, who is the Lord? Because Pharaoh still thinks it's him. He still thinks that he is the Lord and not Yahweh. Pharaoh still thinks that he can negotiate to get what he wants, that he can cut a deal and compromise, that he can keep some control, that he still has some shred of power left. And so he tries to negotiate. He negotiated on people, places, and things. He's trying to find a compromise between the Lord's sovereign will and his own selfish wants, which is what we often do as well. Negotiating God's will versus our wants. But notice that through all of Pharaoh's negotiating and counteroffers, that God doesn't budge. God doesn't compromise. He's willing to walk away from the negotiating table each time Pharaoh makes an offer or a counteroffer. Now, negotiation, this is called hard bargaining, or maybe you've heard it called, you know, playing hardball. It's a negotiation tactic where you're simply walking away just saying, no, no deal. You're willing to accept only the deal that you want, and you'll happily accept no deal at all if you don't get what you want. You're not willing to compromise. And you'll use hard bargaining when you have all the leverage, when you hold all the cards or hold all the bargaining chips. And that's what Pharaoh doesn't realize yet. He still thinks that he has some cards to play. He still thinks he has some options, some control, some leverage. He doesn't yet want to acknowledge that God is the one in complete control. Now, you might have heard in movies or maybe on the news that the United States has a policy to not negotiate with terrorists. You know, in situations where terrorists have taken hostages or maybe they hijacked a plane or something, the U.S. will not negotiate with them at all. The United States does not negotiate with terrorists. That's the policy. And that's our starting point, that their needs, their demands won't be met. Now, we might send in like a Navy SEAL team to take them out or something like that, but we're not going to barter or negotiate or compromise with terrorists, because as soon as that happens, as soon as the U.S. negotiates, it sets precedent for future negotiation and future repeated incidents. This is kind of God's position towards Pharaoh here. He doesn't negotiate with terrorists. He won't negotiate with someone who is in direct opposition to him. So while Pharaoh continues to negotiate, trying to find some compromise, God continues to hold fast, knowing that he holds all the bargaining chips, that he has all the leverage. And for us, I think the temptation when reading the account of the plagues is to put ourselves in Israel's shoes. You know, it's easy to associate ourselves with Israel as kind of the good guys. They're being held hostage by Pharaoh. They're waiting and watching until God ultimately rescues and frees us. And that's true. God is our rescuer. But I think we should also associate ourselves with Pharaoh, trying to maintain some control, trying to negotiate with God, when all the while God doesn't negotiate with terrorists like us. Yeah, I just called us all terrorists, and I know that's a strong statement, but my point is that each of us in our sin position ourselves in opposition to God. Just like Pharaoh didn't want to acknowledge who God is and give up his own control, we're very similar. We want to keep control of certain areas of our life. And so we try to negotiate and compromise in those areas, even though we may know the compromise goes against God's will and God's commands for us. And so my question this morning is, Where are you seeking compromise? Are you seeking compromise in the people you spend your time with, who you work for, who you date, who you hang out with on Friday nights? Are you with people who help bring you closer to God or farther from Him? Are you seeking compromises in the places you go, where you spend most of your time, the websites you visit, the things you do there? Do the places you go position you closer to God? Or are you seeking compromise when it comes to your things, your stuff, your possessions, your money or your investments or your bank accounts? Are you holding some of it too tightly or holding it with open hands? We try to negotiate all the time in many different areas of our lives, all the while thinking that God might give in, that maybe He'll see things our way, maybe He'll compromise with us, when in fact His policy is that He doesn't negotiate with those who oppose His will or His commands. But the good news is that where God differs from business or political negotiations or even negotiating the sale of a home, is that God loves us and He knows what's best for us. And so His commands are for our ultimate good. God's like the loving parent whose child's trying to negotiate a later bedtime. A loving parent at times won't negotiate with their child. A loving parent will enforce the early bedtime knowing that sleep is best for the child to help them grow and develop regardless of what the child thinks is best. The loving parent sometimes uses hard bargaining until the child learns and surrenders to what's best for them. And God works the same way. As a loving parent, He doesn't negotiate. But it's not because He's trying to win the deal or win the negotiation. It's because He's trying to win our hearts. To show us who He is, to show us that He loves us and that He wants what's best for us. And that's why God won't negotiate with us. And that's why we shouldn't negotiate with Him. It's because He loves you. That he doesn't want your compromise or negotiated transactional love. He wants your uncompromised love. Because that's how He loves you, with a complete, uncompromised, and unconditional love. So friends, will you stop negotiating? Will you surrender to Him and His love today? May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this morning. We thank You for the time to gather together and be in Your word. And God, we thank You for the plagues and just some of these just wild stories that are hard to envision and hard to imagine. But God, we believe that they actually did happen the way Your word says they happened, and that they didn't just happen to inflict pain on Egypt or on Pharaoh, but they happened because You had a specific intention behind them to bring about humility, to bring about an acknowledgement of You. And God, it's so easy to put ourselves in Israel's shoes, and that is one of the intentions, but God, let us also put ourselves in Pharaoh's shoes and see where we act like Pharaoh, and where we may be trying to compromise with You. To compromise in how we live our life and negotiate things with You. And God, so if there are friends here this morning that maybe they're negotiating certain areas of their life, maybe they're holding back certain areas, trying to convince You that this is what's right when they know that's not Your will or Your command, God, I pray that they would surrender in those areas, that You would soften their heart to surrender to Your will and what You want, because God, You know what's best for them because You love them. Just like a parent negotiating with a child, the parent knows what's best because they love their child and they want what's best for them. God, that's how You approach us. So God, let us surrender to that this morning. Let us surrender to You and Your love and Your will. So God, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You for Your word. We just ask that You would be with us the rest of the time as we respond and as we sing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.